hymn number 9. Father, we thy children bless thee.
John chapter 4, where would be a good place to begin?
Well, we didn't really get far into it, did we?
How about verse 20?
Then down to about verse 29. John 4, verse 20. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. And upon this came his disciples, and marveled that he talked with the woman. Yet no man said, What seekest thou, or why talkest thou with her? The woman then left her water pots and went her way into the city, and said unto the men, Come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?
Could we have a little explanation on the 14th verse before we get down there? This water that springs up to everlasting life. It says, the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water, better rendered a fountain of water, springing up into everlasting life. It's a picture of the Holy Spirit indwelling us, who will be the, not as it is in the third chapter, the one that communicates divine life to us, but here he's within us, springing up to eternal life. He is the source of communion, joy, and worship. And that's what follows, the subject of worship, the Spirit of God. We worship, Philippians 3 says, we worship by the Spirit of God and have no confidence in the flesh. So we have the nature in chapter 3 and then the energy of the Spirit in chapter 4 within us. And that's a truth that it didn't apply in the Old Testament. They weren't indwelt of the Holy Spirit. I don't think it'll apply in any other period of time either. The millennium, tribulation period. This is distinctly Christian position and Christian truth.
We could say, if the Spirit is free to lead us in worship, that is one way how eternal life is practically enjoyed. And that's wonderful to get a hold of. And in the Word of God, the water or the well refers either to the Word of God or the Spirit of God. And it is already in type in the Old Testament. Where did the servant find Rebecca? At the well. And so here, that is the Spirit of God. He is that gift of which the Lord Jesus was speaking to this woman. But it is so touching to see how he wins, first of all, the confidence of this woman. Give me to drink. And then makes her realize that there was something that he could give that would be much better than the actual water from Jacob's well, and leads her on. Yes, he does touch upon her life, call thy husband, but not until after he has won her confidence. And she's honest, she says, I have no husband. Oh, the Lord Jesus says, you've had five husbands. The one you now have is not your husband. I used to think that meant that she, with all the other men, lived in the same way as she was living with the man that she was living with now. No. In the Old Testament, if you read what we find there about marriage and divorce, a man could release his woman for any reason, and had to give her a letter of divorcement, and then she was free to remarry somebody else. That's not that way in Christianity today. But she had had five husbands. She was legitimately married five times. Yet what a disappointment these men had been to her. And now she was living with somebody that she wasn't legitimately married to. And somebody once told me there is such a thing as common law marriage. I brought this up to Brother Gordon, and he referred to this passage. He said, this woman was living with a man without being legitimately married to her, that's not supporting the idea of a common law marriage. But not that we want to get into that subject, but just to show you that this woman had been miserably disappointed by men. And she had drunk to the fullest, you might say, but the Lord Jesus gives her now something that is far better than anything that one could enjoy in connection with this present life. It's eternal life. And this water is the power for worship, communion, and fellowship with God, and enjoying the Lord Jesus and presenting to God what we have come to know of the Lord Jesus.
I talked to a young man once, and he thought that just living with a woman, if they committed themselves to each other, that was equivalent to marriage. And I said to him, the Word of God calls that fornication. You're not married. And there is a ceremony, there is a commitment, there's a pledging to in the witnesses of others of a real marriage. But she had been married, as you say, five times, and the man she was living with, she wasn't married to. But the Word of God does not call that marriage. There's more to getting married than just going to bed together. So, but we don't want to dwell on this. I think what the world counts the greatest joy is this kind of thing. And she tried it fully, and she wasn't satisfied. Now, this well that's mentioned in the verse is not a well that you have to let a bucket down to, and it's a still water down there, and you have to haul it up by a bucket. It's an artesian well. It's a well that springs up, a fountain of water. That's the action of the Holy Spirit within us, producing real joy. She had sought all the joy and the pleasure that the world could give and hadn't found it. And the most wonderful relationship that God has given to the natural man is marriage. And in the confines of marriage, it's beautiful. And it's a wonderful relationship where there's true love. It must spring from love. If it springs from lust, that's the Hollywood type, it's not going to give joy. But if it springs from real love, there's no joy like it. It's wonderful. It's not good for the man to be alone. Make him a helper suitable for him. And when it's practiced in God's way, it's beautiful. When it's practiced in man's way, it's ugly and sinful. Vern, did you have some more thoughts on that verse?
No, I just thought it was beautiful. You know, he put the well in her. I didn't have to go to the well. He put the well in her.
Yeah. There wasn't one she had to let the bucket down to get the water. It sprang up.
You and I have that well within us. If we're saved and have the Spirit of God.
Yes.
Well, I hope, beloved saints of God, it can be demonstrated by us. How can it be demonstrated? We need to go on in communion and fellowship. If the Spirit is grieved or quenched, that well cannot be demonstrated, or the possession of that well cannot be demonstrated. So, but every Christian has that well within him.
Also interesting to say another word or two on what was mentioned about the tenderness of the Lord Jesus, his gentleness. I was struck a couple days ago, I guess, when it was pointed out the difference between giving life to an inanimate object and giving life to one that's living. That is one of God's greatest works, can we not say, is how he wins our hearts to himself. Gently gains our confidence, brings us to himself. And we have that well there, but we also have that one who is They're the object that wins our affections and draws us to himself, the Lord Jesus himself. And all of us have that work. He's winning us over, each one of us. And when you're home in glory, he's going to take us and we're going to share each one individually with him the wondrous path in which he's won us, one affection at a time, one affection at a time. As he sees, as he shows us what we are and we see what he is, when we see it, we see him face to face.
I think this portion can be very instructive to us in that it shows something that we often encounter. That is, if we want to speak to a soul about their salvation, their relationship to the Lord, they often immediately want to talk religion, talk about a church, a minister, or something of that nature. And we see that here in this woman, because when he tells her, because of his divinity, he knows about her history, the previous husbands and the current man she was living with, she said, "I perceive that thou art a prophet." And immediately, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say," so on. And so, what does the Lord do? And this is what I think might be instructive to us, because we know that to get into discussions of such things about religious practices is often not profitable and not what really we would like to bring to a soul that doesn't have the Lord Jesus as their Savior. So when she wants to speak about the place, he immediately brings her, to a recognition, that is, that number one, that salvation is of the Jews. It wasn't to the Samaritans. And the Samaritans were very conscious of that. That's why she brings up about Jerusalem as being the place to worship. And that history was well known even to the Samaritans. And so he says, salvation is of the Jews. And then he points out what is needed. The hour cometh and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. So it wasn't a place, whether it was Jerusalem or a place in this mountain, but he said the Father is seeking true worshipers. And in a sense, that's what we want to bring before our souls that may not know the Savior. So, as it was just pointed out, the Lord is so gracious. He does that in a way that doesn't raise an argument. And this is something that when we talk with others, we can pray about, that the Lord would give us the grace and the wisdom to bring them to what is really needed, and that is to know Christ and to know of sins forgiven.
The expression, "the hour cometh," verse 23, "and now is." As soon as one receives the Spirit of God, for that individual, that hour has come. He has the source of worship within him, the power, communion, and worship. We'll have the Spirit through all eternity. We won't need him to teach us more truth. I don't know, maybe so. Maybe I shouldn't say that. But he will be the source of worship forever. The now is right now. Right now, we're in that time. When the Spirit is here, it's what characterizes Christianity. John's Gospel gives us Christian truth before it became a fact in history, which was not until Acts chapter 2 when the Spirit was sent down. But the truth, the Lord is unfolding Christianity to these Jews. They couldn't understand it yet. We understand it because we have the Spirit and we have the full revelation of what's given us in John's Gospel, developed in the epistles.
We can certainly, Brother Dick, you agree, I'm sure, discuss these things with honest inquirers. There are those that have honest questions And hopefully we will be close enough to the Lord that we can answer those questions. And the Lord finds in this woman an inquirer that is honest and sincere. She wanted to have this explained. And the Lord makes it in a few words plain. What happened is that when they were taken into captivity, then the foreign country that controlled Israel settled that area there with foreigners. And then wild animals came. And they brought people from Israel to teach them the Christian, not the Christian, the Jewish religion. And so they started a worship which was to some extent copied after what was practiced in Jerusalem. But it was not the divine center, and it was not correct. And so there are a lot of these kind of things today in the Christian profession. So if somebody has an honest inquiry, we can try to help them and give them an explanation. We have right now been contacted by a man, I give you the first name, Brother Paul, who as a young man had been in one of the meetings in the state of Washington and then got away from the Lord. And he says, what I miss more than anything is the breaking of bread meeting. And he says, I feel like a prodigal son. I want to come back. You know, well, it's wonderful to have been from young on among those who know what it is to worship in spirit and in truth. And I'm not saying that only amongst the gathered saints there's worship. That would not be sound, wouldn't be correct. But it's wonderful to be at the Lord's table from young on, exposed, or even if we are not taking our place at the table, but to be present there and to be exposed to worship in spirit and in truth. What is worship in spirit? Already it was said we worship by the Spirit from Philippians. But it has been explained this way. God is a spirit, and we bring worship according to the nature of God, spiritual worship. The Israelites did not have spiritual worship. They brought animal sacrifices. I'm not saying that there was not in the hearts of Israelites thoughts of thanksgiving and praise to God, but they didn't know what we know in Christianity, and they could not worship the way we worship. We know God, and according to the nature of God, we bring spiritual worship, and in truth is according to the revelation that He has given of Himself. We don't address God when we worship Him, Almighty God. That's how the Old Testament saints, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, knew Him. We know Him as Father. We worship the Father. We also worship the Son. We don't worship the Spirit, but we worship by the Spirit, both the Father and the Son. We are in that intimate relationship never enjoyed by any saint in the Old Testament. They couldn't address God as Father as we can. We can. And the Lord Jesus has revealed Him. And how wonderful it is to know God in the way that He has made Himself known in the person of the Lord Jesus, and to worship the Father.
The story is told of Abraham Lincoln. He was having the president, he was having a meeting with his cabinet, and the door came open, and in came his son, and he sat on his knees and said, Daddy, and everything stopped. He didn't say, Mr. President, that would have been out of place. He said, Daddy, and he stopped the meeting, said to listen to what his son had to say. Well, that's the nearness that we're brought into, isn't it?
It might be good to just think a little bit about what Chuck said there, that we'll always have the Holy Spirit. It's been suggested that Acts, the first chapter and the second verse, shows that the Lord, after he rose from the dead, still had the Holy Spirit. So it says, the second verse, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. So, brother said that that shows that we'll be glorified, we'll still have the Holy Ghost. My thought is this. An old brother, when I was a younger man, an old brother told me, he said, son, God has given you for the enjoyment of your heart what he has for his. And when you do, when you go to heaven, you're going to be, the Spirit of God is going to fill you with Christ, and you'll never be unfilled again. Think of that. When we don't have the flesh, and the Spirit of God is conjuring up that worship to the Lord. What a experience of ecstasy that must be for those that are already there. But that's what the Word of God promises as our future, that the Spirit of God will fill us with Christ and we'll never be unfilled again.
But even the Lord Jesus assists us.
What's you know, that?
The Lord Jesus assists us in our worship, because in Peter it says that we bring spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And in Hebrews 13, by him therefore let us. So how wonderful. How can that be practiced? Well, when we are where he is in the midst, where he can lead the praises, in the midst of the church, Hebrews 2, will I sing thy praises. That doesn't mean that the Spirit is not involved. He certainly is. But it's wonderful to see that even the Lord Jesus is there. He leads the singing.
Ephesians 2:18, for through him, the Lord Jesus Christ, we both, Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit unto the Father.
Yes.
There's the whole Trinity. It's through the Lord, by the Spirit, to the Father. That's the precious place, position, privilege, wonderful that we've been brought into. The millennial saints won't have that. The angels don't have that. The Old Testament saints didn't have that. The tribulation saints don't have that. But we are the most privileged of all of his creatures. Tremendous Christian, being a Christian.
Isn't it lovely to see that how the Lord is working in this very connection with this dear woman as he's teaching her here? And you see that she responds to him in verse 25. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. What a revelation to her soul. What a precious thing as he teaches her. What a teacher he is.
You know, if we had written chapters 3 and 4, if I had written them, I would have had the Lord unfolding the truth to Nicodemus of worship. And I would have made a tremendous blunder. And I would have told that Samaritan woman, you need to be born again. That's not the way it was. It was this proud Pharisee that needed to be taught, you need to be born again. And it was this Samaritan woman that was despised by the Jews that he unfolds the most precious truth to. That's not our way of doing things. Man didn't write this book. The Spirit of God wrote it.
You know, I was thinking, Brother Chuck, that we have much about worship, and sometimes we might allow ourselves to think that we have to be deeply intelligent in the things of God to offer acceptable worship by the Spirit of God. And certainly not saying anything against intelligence in the things of God, but I was enjoying this thought in Matthew 21. We might turn to that. Matthew chapter 21, And perhaps we could start with verse 14. And the blind and the lame came to him, Jesus. The blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and the scribes, now, I just want to point out before we go on, these are the people who knew everything, you might say, there was to know under Judaic law. They were the learned, the religious, the elite, the religious elite of that day. They knew in their heads everything. So it says, when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased. And said unto him, Hearest thou what these say? They want to criticize. Now here were little ones, unlearned ones, and they were offering praise and worship as they could, but it was coming from an honest heart that had been won by the person and the work of this glorious one, the Lord Jesus. And these little children were offering this worship and this praise, and those who knew everything there was to know were displeased by it. And so it said, they say, hearest thou what these say? Yes, he did hear. They were both hearing. One was hearing and despising. The other, the Lord Jesus, was hearing and appreciating. And he said, yea, have ye never read, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise. And I just want to suggest for all of our hearts, the young, the old, all of us here, that the truth that we're hearing and being guided by the Spirit, it's not only the well-taught and the learned that are guided by the Spirit that have the privilege, and I might say the right, if it is, if I can use that word, to offer praise to the Lord. Every one of us who know Christ as Savior, every one of us who have been indwelt by the Spirit, whether young in the faith or young in years, it's out of the mouth of babes that praise is perfected. And again I say, I'm not in any way discouraging the reading and the study of the Word of God. May God give us all more of that. But we don't have to wait until we know a lot to offer praise and worship that the Lord is looking for and appreciates and values. All of us can do that individually and collectively. And I just want to suggest, and I think it was precious in the remembrance of the Lord right here yesterday, that it wasn't just a select learned few who offered hymns or read passages of Scripture. And it shouldn't be. It should be our hearts as guided by the Spirit of God in truth, but not in always. We can't all say we have a perfect knowledge of the truth. No, none of us here would dare to say that. As Mr. Darby said at the end of his life, the Scripture was just beginning to unfold to him. Well, it's not a matter of knowledge and wisdom. It's a matter of a heart led by the Spirit of God, and offer praise and worship that the Lord Jesus values and accepts. And we can all do that, brethren.
Not a matter of gift either, is it?
No. No. Amen.
Priesthood.
My gift is giving. Is that right? Worship is not gift, it's giving.
Exercise of our priesthood, isn't it?
Yes.
Someone said there was a brother who was, a man who was just recently saved. And when he came to the breaking of bread, he didn't know what to say. He just stood up and said, hurrah for Jesus. And everyone thought that was fine. But if 10 years down the road, he were still saying that, you would think that he hadn't grown. And so as we grow, there ought to be intelligence in our worship. I'm just saying that, but there's not to counter what you said, Doug, I really believe that that's true. The smallest child can look up and appreciate the Father. But there needs to be growth, too. And so sometimes you hear prayers that a brother's been going on for 10, 15 years, and they don't seem to have grown much.
What about those that are saved and at the Lord's table and are dumb priests? You never hear them pray. they don't use their priestly privileges. And it troubles me even when at conferences, when we have a prayer meeting, we are almost forcing those who are teachers and those who minister the word to do the praying. That's not normal, beloved brethren. We ought to be exercised, as it has been said, it is not the exercise of gift. Yes, it is the exercise of gift to teach and to preach the gospel and so on. But it is not the exercise of gift to pray. And it doesn't matter how well phrased the prayer is. What is important is that the soul is in the enjoyment of what they express and not just repeating what they have heard somebody else say. And in the Old Testament, we have wonderful pictures. Like you took look at the book of Leviticus, where you have these voluntary sacrifices. That is a picture of when we come together. That's a voluntary thing. It's not obeying a law. No, out of our heart overflowing, we want to bring something to God and to the Lord Jesus. Now, in the first chapter in Leviticus, they could bring a bullock, they could bring a sheep or a goat, or they could bring a pigeon. Now, that indicates that some of the Jews might not have been wealthy enough to bring a bullock. I'm sure that every Jew would have liked to bring a bullock as a burnt offering. But if he couldn't, God would accept the pigeon. But don't you think that an Israelite would desire to get rich so that he could bring more? Yes, we can get rich, spiritually speaking, in the things of God so that we can bring more, like Alberta Verne has said. It wouldn't be normal if we still are at the level of a babe after we're saved 15, 20 years. But brethren, I hope you don't consider me severe when I say, where are we in the assemblies that so many times brothers don't ever open their mouth? Are they in the enjoyment of these things? Do they realize they have a priestly privilege? If we don't practice our privileges, maybe we'll lose them. That's what you have seen in the church's history. You know, we read recently a historical book, not written by Mr. Miller, you know, which is excellent church history book. But what this writer was showing is during the church's history, there were movements of the Spirit of God where Christians wanted to come together and be guided by the Spirit. They didn't want to turn to a clergyman. But as time went on, they deteriorated to the point that they did get a clergyman. And even among so-called brethren, there are those who had to hire a clergyman. Well, brethren, let's be exercised. It is not normal for a brother that is at the Lord's table for many years and never opens his mouth in prayer or in praise. You're not availing yourself of your priestly privilege.
Brother, I'd like to interrupt now. Are you finished?
Yes.
Really reading about here. And I can look back in my own experience when I was first gathered, and it took several months before I stood up at the breaking of bread because I felt as if I was such a neophyte, knew so little, and were brethren there who had been in the path a long time. But I was clearly led of the Spirit when I did pray, and I remember a brother came up to me and said, "Oh, it's so good to hear your voice in the assembly." I think we have to be careful because the Spirit is the one who leads. And to say that every brother should, at, you know, sometime or other pray, I think may not be the mind of the Spirit, because there are different gifts given. There are those who are able to express themselves clearly, and there are others who are quiet. And this isn't just in the assembly. This is in the great mass of people with whom we interact. So I want to emphasize the point that the one who stands up in the assembly to pray is speaking on behalf of the assembly. They're not just speaking from themselves. They're giving voice, as led by the Spirit, to sentiments representing all there. The sisters, for example, who we know are some of the most godly amongst us, they don't have that privilege because the Lord didn't give it to them. So I'd like to make the point that we don't emphasize that brothers who have been 10 years, you know, in the meeting and don't take part. We really want the Spirit to guide. This is the office of the Spirit, as we know, is to exalt Christ. And when we pray in the assembly, we're giving voice of praise on behalf of the whole assembly. So I just feel very strongly that whatever happens in the assembly should be Spirit-led. And then just finally, a little incident. Many of us, I'm sure, have read the book How the Lord Hath Led Me by Charles Stanley, written some years ago in England. And he tells a story about shortly after he was gathered, he was out in a small country meeting, and the Lord put on his heart to read Isaiah 53, but he expresses exactly what went through his mind. He said, "Oh, my, I'm just a young man. The brothers here are older," and so on. And he started to perspire, and he was really quenching the Spirit, until finally a brother who was a farmer and not very eloquent got up, read the very portion that the Lord had put on his heart, and the meeting proceeded, and it was honoring to the Lord. But Charles Stanley said it was such a clear example of him not responding to the Spirit's leading. So I just want to use that as an example. I think it's absolutely fundamental that one who stands up in the assembly should be led of the Spirit. Otherwise, if we make too much of this, the flesh will take over, and it will be fleshly expressions not honoring to the Lord.
Unfortunately, many times we might express something and we are not led by the Spirit. And maybe those of us who are older fail in that more than young believers. But you mentioned there are different gifts. What was said before needs to be emphasized. Prayer and worship is not the exercise of gift.
I wasn't speaking of a spiritual gift. I was speaking of a natural gift.
Well, but still, then it isn't the Spirit. If we are naturally using our natural ability, then it isn't the Spirit. So I believe there is the danger that we are not led by the Spirit. Even the comments that we might make in meetings might not necessarily be led by the Spirit. And we fail in that many times. You know, that people try to take a place that is not given to them of the Lord and think higher of ourselves than we ought to think. Now, I'm not speaking of prayer and worship. I'm speaking of ministry. You know, that's why we have these admonitions. The Spirit of God is to lead in worship, in prayer, and in ministry. And the book that Brother Bruce has written, I think, is very well for all of us to read, because it's very helpful.
We might do good to emphasize the end of verse 23 at this juncture. I'll just read the whole verse. "The hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth." Now this, "for the Father seeketh such to worship him." It's the person that the Father is seeking, not the worship. He gets that. And the worshipper would give the worship. But what the Father is seeking is the persons. Isn't that nice? He's seeking people to worship him.
We have been speaking, and rightly so, about much about the assembly, collective worship. But if I could be allowed to repeat a story that I have mentioned before, this has been helpful to me in a little practical way. Years ago, when I was teaching in public school, one of my students who was in a vast denomination, which is a very dark one, accepted Christ as her Savior. And it was very nice to see. And She was very young and had been brought up in a very dark place where the building, the church, so on, the so-called that she went to, there wasn't even to be found in it a Bible. Just what those who were the leaders in that group decided was what God's word to them for the people was. But you couldn't even find a Bible there. So here's this a young lady, and she's been saved. And she truly has turned to Christ. And one morning I was sitting at my desk in my room, and she came up and she said to me, she stood there for a minute, and she said to me, "Mr. Nick, do you ever just sit there and think about him? Do you ever just sit there and think about him?" I thought that was very precious. He had captured her heart. And she was individually thinking about him. And I want to suggest, brethren, that you and I, brothers who do have the privilege of opening our voices publicly in assembly, and sisters who have an even more, I think, solemn responsibility, and that is to silently be in exercise and in spirit in worship, that the brothers might be able to be guided. But all of us, when we come together collectively to worship the Lord, if we haven't individually been thinking about him, we may not have very much to bring collectively. And so I just want to suggest that I want to get us away from the very helpful and very important thoughts about collective assembly worship. But it is an intensely individual thing. As Brother Buchanan has said, our God is seeking persons. And when he has our hearts, there's going to be an outflow individually. And then of necessity, when we come together, it will be a collective outflow. But in each case, brethren, isn't it guided to be guided by the Spirit? Individual praise as guided by the Spirit, and collective praise as guided by the Spirit. But I just want to say, for my own heart, for all of us perhaps, let's be exercised to individually, when we're alone in our rooms, be found thinking about him.
I'd like to give, as a follow-up on that, look at Luke chapter 5, just a thought or two. Luke chapter 5. Verse 4. "Now when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, Launch out into the deep, and let down your nets for a draught. And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all the night, and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word I will let down the net." Now the Lord had said, let down your nets. But he said, that's a lot of work to clean those nets. So I'll just let down one. He was an accomplished fisherman. He'd fished all night. He knew they weren't there. He thought they weren't there. "And when they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net brake. And they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both the ships, so that they began to sink." Now here's the next verse, which I'm reading this for. "When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." That's the prerequisite for true worship. We have to realize who he is. And when he came to that realization, I like to think of him there. He's as it were, he's holding on to him. He says, "Depart from me, I'm not worthy of thy presence. But I won't let you go." Something like Jacob wrestling with the angel. "I will not let thee go, except thou bless me." But we have to come to that. You wouldn't exactly call this worship, but it's absolutely essential for true worship, isn't it? The realization of who he is and what we are. We're just nothing but sin. "I'm a sinful man, O Lord." But then, in our chapter, we're to worship in spirit. That's according to who he is, but in truth. According to the revelation that he has given of himself. And when we know the truth of the Christian position, then that will remove the reticence of that will remove the "depart from me." It will remove that. It doesn't remove the sense of worship that we have. But he says, "Come into my presence. I want you to to worship me. I often have thought of the morning meeting. The son says to the father, "Father, do you hear what they're saying of me?" That delights his heart. Worship.
Such is a descriptive term in our verse, just like it is in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 6, sufficient unto such a one. So it's a descriptive term, not just the Father seeketh anyone to worship him, but such. It's spirit and in truth. These two must hold hands. I never went out to the flight deck of the Constellation hoping to find an F-4 with one wing. I always hoped it had two wings. It's spirit and truth.
That's a wonderful, simple recipe, may I say, for worship. It has to be in spirit or by the spirit. We have to be a saved person, have that spirit indwelling there, and as Chuck lined out yesterday, truth. Truth. Can't be any other way. That's just the two requirements. And I don't think the limitations, somebody said individual worship as well as collective, and indeed I think in John, worship seems to be, or the work of the Spirit seems to be individual instead of collective. You don't have any church as such when he wrote this book. But it's the Spirit of God and the truth of God. And out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Now in assemblies like we have, it's wonderful to have the truth, the truth. And certainly we have the Spirit, and I hope everyone here has the Spirit. So coming together in a collective sense like yesterday, there would be the exercise of heart and the waiting on the Spirit. I like what Dick said about that. The waiting on the Spirit, because it's a collective thing. The voice that speaks ought to be the voice of the assembly. But it's such a simple thing. The recipe, in spirit, are you born again? Okay, you've got that. The truth, have you got this book? Have you got something to offer that's according to God? And God's seeking the persons to do that.
You know, there's a beautiful, you mentioned it's individuals in John. I think of John 9. The Lord opened his eyes, the blind man, and then he meets him. He was kicked out of the synagogue. He meets him and he says, "Dost thou believe on the Son of God? Who is he, Lord, that I might believe in him?" The way he answers it is so precious. He says, "Thou hast both seen him." He had never seen anyone before until the Lord opened his eyes. "Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee." And then he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. He believed. He was brought to the knowledge of who he is. That produces worship, doesn't it?
He saw and he heard. He saw the Lord, and he heard what he was saying. We've got both in this book.
Yeah.
The person of the Christ revealed, the revelation of him.
Brother Clem, would you agree that we must not just think of worship in the assembly? We can, as individuals, at home, worship.
Oh, yes.
Wouldn't you agree with that?
Any place you are, out driving the tractor, you can worship, I think.
I wonder if we could look at a verse in Romans 16 that it would bring them together. Romans 15, I believe it is. You know, we have spoken about brothers or come and don't say anything in the meeting. Well, you know, you can quench the Holy Spirit. He's certainly there everywhere you get professors, everything, Christians gathering together. He's there. You might be there without speaking. It's quenched. Something for us to remember. Romans 15, 5 and 6. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and with one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's plurality, but with one mouth. That is, every heart that's there, every mind that's there, is involved in what the mouth says. And we speak of individual worship, well, certainly that's there. But here you bring them to one spot so that these different minds, these different hearts, one mouth can speak for all. So you can see how one heart can be divergent. It can be different and affect what the Spirit of God is doing. And He's doing a divine work to take distinct persons with different thoughts and different affections and so forth and bring them to say one thing so that one mouth can speak for all. Now, that's the assembly. One body has one mouth. The local assembly has that character.
We have a beautiful example of this also in the book of Genesis regarding Joseph, a lovely type of Christ. I was just looking at this verse in the 45th chapter of Genesis, verse 13, and how this does touch our hearts. And ye shall tell my father of all my glory. Is not this worship, brethren? As we come together, as we did, to remember Him responding to His own blessed requests, that we are there to remember Him. And this remembering Him produces worship in our hearts, doesn't it? And we tell the Father of all His glory as we worship Him.
Brother Larry, I want to, if you don't mind, add the rest of that verse. That's a beautiful thought, but notice this phrase, and of all that ye have seen. So we have the telling of the Father of His glory, but it has to be of that which we have seen, which we've entered into. I've often enjoyed that and appreciate your bringing that out. May that be that we can sit down individually and collectively and have something we've seen of the beauty of Christ and have that to offer to Him.
We'll find if we're in the Word Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, and walking with the Lord on Lord's Day, we'll have something to give the Lord. Our baskets of first fruits will be full.
We've often heard that expression, but it's very appropriate. You can't be an overflowing vessel on the Lord's Day unless you fill it during the week.
And even the Jew was told not to come empty-handed. You know, he wasn't to come empty-handed. So if we're in the week, during the week, occupied with the Lord Jesus, we have something to bring. That doesn't mean that I read a hymn and enjoy a hymn. Oh, that's a hymn I'm going to give out on Lord's Day morning. Or come to a verse in the Bible. Oh, that might be a nice verse to read on Lord's Day morning. No, when we're in these things during the week, the Spirit can use what we have enjoyed and bring it to God and to the Lord Jesus. And isn't that wonderful, beloved saints of God, that God did not just give the Lord Jesus so that we wouldn't go to hell. He gave Him to us as an object for our hearts. And He has given us the capacity to enjoy Him. And in that way, then, we have fellowship with the Father. He has been the object of the Father's heart from all eternity, and He has made it possible for us to have the capacity to enjoy that same person. Of course, not in the same measure, but hopefully, as we go on with the Lord, there will be a greater measure of enjoyment of that person. As I said earlier, we will grow rich, spiritually speaking, in the things that we have in the Lord Jesus, and that will enable us to bring more and mention more before the Father of what He has in His grace given us by His Spirit to see and to appreciate of His Son.
We don't want to say anything that would discourage suppress any movement of a redeemed heart to give Him thanks. We want to encourage that. It may not be in perfect words. There might be a trembling. Some don't take part because just to speak before people is not easy. I know the sister once walking out of a meeting, she saw a bunch of older brethren standing there, and she said, "You brethren make good sisters." They didn't open their mouth. And I think that was appropriate for the older ones. But the church is not a democracy. We shouldn't encourage everyone to take part. That's going to the other extreme. Clergy is one extreme. Just one man or a couple do it all, and everyone else just listen. And then the other extreme is a democracy. It's, as you said, Dick, it's the leading of the Spirit. And how do I know I'm led of the Spirit? How do I know? Well, if He fills us with His Word, and we're not even thinking of ourselves. We're only thinking of Him, that'll bring it out.
Brother Chuck, I wonder if I could add a little personal experience to what you're saying. I can remember many, many years ago, as a young man, a young brother in the assembly in Des Moines, when at that time I suppose there were 225, 250 people there, and there were dear brethren who are now home with the Lord, the sometimes referred to as the gray-headed brethren, the pillars in the assembly, and they sat up toward the front of the room, and my wife and I and our little one, I think we just had one at that time, sat toward the back. I was in fear and trembling of ever opening my mouth as a young brother for me it was very simple. I wasn't sure I was going to say the right, and I want to say this very carefully, but so everyone will understand, I wasn't sure I'd say the right brethren words when I opened my mouth in the meeting. So I didn't open my mouth, which was the safe path. I remember one Lord's Day being exercised. I trust it was the Spirit of God. And I couldn't not say something. And I don't remember what verse it was, but I just remember during the breaking of bread, the Lord really tremblingly all morning long was impressing on me a passage somewhere in Psalms. I can't remember where it was. It wasn't very many verses. And finally, with perhaps many of us here, brothers, you know what I'm talking about, with an incredible amount of fear and trembling, because I wasn't probably looking at the Lord. I was looking to see what expression would be on the face of Brother Brown or Brother McMillan or whoever the brothers were that were sitting up in the front of that room. But I stood up and I read the verse and the verses. And when I sat down, I had this incredible longing and fear, but real desire that someone else would pray or read and somehow make some sort of a reference to what I had read to make me feel better. And no one did. And I felt terrible. Well, those were all the wrong reasons, but now I want to tell you the end of the story. At the end of the meeting, when I was hoping that a brother would come to me and say something, and they didn't, a dear older sister walked by, stopped, took my hand and said, "Doug, I really appreciated the verses you read." And it was like, oh, it just was so wonderful to hear that. Well, brethren, that's not very intelligent worship, but let's remember how to encourage one another to worship. And it may be that sometimes we don't use the right words, the right expressions. Do we spend more time correcting a young brother who has tried to express worship and hasn't done it right? Do we spend more time and energy correcting them, or do we spend more time and energy encouraging them to do it again? And I would trust that while we want to correct, I appreciate what Brother Vern said, that 10 years later, someone standing up in the meeting and saying, hurrah for Jesus, we would be right to be a bit concerned about that. But brethren, let's be just as concerned to encourage brothers to stand up, to be willing to let their voices be heard and to know that we appreciate. But as Brother Chuck, you said, that was sweet, the Lord Jesus saying to Father, did you hear what they said? And if we can appreciate that, think what it means to the Lord Jesus when a young believer stands up and for the first time or the second time offers a prayer or a worship or a verse of Scripture for the Lord. What a joy it must be to his heart.
I have a cure for all this. Move to a small meeting.
There's fellowship in worship too, isn't there, brother, that is so precious. And it is, I've often enjoyed the when a brother has spoken and spoken well of him, that someone does respond to what has been referring to what he has said. And the fellowship, that fellowship that is seen in the assembly is a blessing to all that are there, isn't it? So how thankful we can be. And I enjoyed so much. Here's a large number of us together, and we came to remember the Lord Jesus and his death yesterday morning. What a precious experience. And as we were sitting there, to just for a moment stop and listen to all those voices singing praise and worshiping that alone worthy one. What will heaven be like, beloved brethren, where every hindrance is gone, and there with him the only focal point of our hearts for all eternity as we sing his praise forever? That's what we have before us, beloved brethren, redeemed by the precious blood of Christ.
Imagine fellowship, Larry. I'd like to read a verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The Corinthians, you know, you have the first epistles addressed to the church as such. And in 1 Corinthians, it's all profession. So this book is for anybody who makes a profession of the Lord Jesus. And it's the 9th verse. It's one of the nicest verses to think about. God is faithful. That's always true. By whom ye were called, what we were called, unto the fellowship of his Son. Who is he? Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the fellowship we're called to. We get that filled in our hearts, well, we'll rejoice. But that's what God wants. He's called us there. He wants this. He wants people to be around him, to worship and to praise. It's people he wants there. We're called there. Isn't it blessed? That's fellowship.
This story we've been speaking of this morning started with the number 5. This woman had 5 husbands. 5 is a picture of man's weakness, and it degenerated down in dissatisfaction to where she had one now that was number 6. Certainly short of completeness. But then she found the man. Let's call him number 7. He's complete. And she was introduced to the Lord Jesus. And now the response of her heart is, come, see. And she has now an object, and her heart says, you come and enjoy him also. Now you have at least 2. And no doubt, before it was over, there were more. And then here's a man, there's a person, object. And he's told me all that I ever did. She believed the word, and her conscience confirmed it to her own heart. And he's the all-knowing one. And there's a that little expression, come see a man which told me all things that ever I did, that's just full of meaning. And well, what had transpired in this poor woman's heart, her heart had man number 7 absolutely and fully complete and satisfied.
This woman had 5 husbands that may have told her all kinds of things. And the 6th man she was with may have told her all kinds of things. But this 7th man that she met, he tenderly introduced himself. In verse 21, he said, woman, believe me. And that's verse 21. At the end of verse 29, she had it. Is not this the Christ? He tenderly invited her, believe me, and she did.
It's nice, too, that she raises that in form of a question. She doesn't take the position of a teacher. Isn't that beautiful? You know, she says, is this not the Christ? She doesn't teach. That's a nice point, too. And then later on, after they had heard the Lord himself, they said, now we believe because we have heard him ourselves. They had also believed her words, her testimony. But how important for us to come to where these people came to, that they believed because they had heard him. How important that is. And how do we hear him? Through this book.
Number 206. 206.